Something magical happened to me this week. Something magical.
It was pretty awesome.
Well, I thought it was magical. It was amazing. Are you familiar with these things? Yeah, these stupid little things. What's what I used to think.
But this not is, anymore,
this
though,
This is
Kevin.
A 3D image, apparently. I was convinced that there was this club of people that got together and said, let's really screw with people. Let's get inside their heads. And you just say, oh, I see it. Can't you see it? Cross your eyes a little. And they're all over there. Like people are crossing their eyes. I can't see it. And it was this hoax on the world. And I was part of the butt of the joke. But then this week, we
Epiphany.
Were talking about these
Eureka.
Things.
Eureka.
The big reveal. The big reveal, and I saw it. Can anybody see it? You guys have been staring at it for a while now. Where are our heads
it's
in the way,
It's a little
maybe?
Difficult with the screen. I don't know that anybody from the first service got it. But
zero.
Any guesses on what it is?
It looks kind of like that at first.
Yeah.
I remember thinking that. It's actually a squirrel.
It's a squirrel with a pile of nuts. No one got that, huh?
You're like, no, what? When you finally see it, the big reveal is like, holy cow, it wasn't anything that I thought I was going to see. Like, I was sure there was more. No, it was like, I can't even describe what it looks like when I finally saw it. But it was amazing. And once I saw it, I couldn't unfix my eyes from that crossedness. It was stuck there for a little while, and everything else was kind of weird because that picture was in focus. I tell you what, the king of the big reveal is not the 3D maker, dude. It's God himself, and we're going to see it in Psalm 19 this week. And once you see God revealing himself through his works, through his word, it demands a response. You will forever be changed, and you can't unsee that.
It's very true. Let's jump into our text for today. To the choir master, a psalm of David, right away tells us, written by David, a song that Israel used for worship.
We're the choir, so we're going to be singing this in our hearts today.
David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world."
So as I said, God is revealing himself. He wants you to see him. He loves to reveal himself to you. The first thing that he does that through is his works, his creative power. So David looks at just one piece of creation that amazes him, and he begins to see God's revelation to him and sing it forth in the psalm.
Right away he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So right away, through the sky, through the heavens, David is saying, this is how God reveals his works, or one of the ways.
You just have to look up and you can see God.
I think that's very clear with us today too, right?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, everywhere we look around, I mean, we moved here almost 5 years ago, and Mount Rainier never gets old. Like, looking over and seeing Mount Rainier, it just never gets old to me. It's crazy. And that's just one little piece of what God has created.
I'm kind of fascinated by clouds. I remember studying the three major kinds of clouds when I was a kid, the cumulus, the cirrus, and the stratus. There's a lot more.
You and but Laura should have a discussion.
Who?
You and Laura, my wife.
Ooh, all right. We're cloud lovers.
Cloud lovers.
But I still will look up at the sky and just be amazed at the beauty of clouds, how they look, how creative and different they are, how unique. And with that backdrop of the most beautiful blue you can see on planet Earth, the blue that's in the sky.
Or in the Pacific Northwest, the gray.
The gray. That's the stratus clouds. Those are the low-hanging ones with lots of water in them. But those are amazing, too, in their own right, in their own way. But, yeah, I mean, you just look up and you can see, wow, there is a God. I can see it.
David says that they declare and that they proclaim. And he uses those two verbs in that participle, that present participle form, meaning you could literally translate them, they are doing it and they continue to do it every single minute of every single day.
The heavens keep on declaring the glory of God. They're doing it now and they're going to keep on doing it. The sky above keeps on declaring the work of his hand. So yeah, this continual, onward forever testimony to God. Every minute, hour, day, forever and ever. He goes on to say, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Pours out. It pictures a bubbling natural brook that's coming up from the ground. And it's not like Old Faithful, the geyser, that comes up every once in a while. No, this is this bursting, bubbling well of water that's constantly coming up, showing the variety and the beauty and the bounty of God's glory. And of course, he says that the day-to-day is pouring out one thing, night-to-night's revealing another thing. We kind of got into an interesting discussion as to why they communicate different things.
Yeah, day's more of that active, right? You're awake and you're active. So it's kind of that type of verbiage, if you were, or picture,
day-to-day
mental
pours
picture.
Out speech.
It's a continuous. Whereas night is more reflective, right? You lay down, you go to bed, you kind of reflect on the day, and then you fall off into sleep.
Well, doctors even think that we are our brains cement the long-term memories while we sleep, that your subconscious is working while you're sleeping, and you get to lock in those memories. So, yeah, God is revealing knowledge even, or keeping knowledge that you've learned that day while you sleep. God's still working and revealing his glory.
And the consistency of days and nights, that's kind of what David is getting at here, yeah. Is that the sun rises, the sun sets, the moon rises, the moon disappears, and that's what God's glory is. It's continuous. It's always there.
He's going to talk even more about that in a few verses here. But verses 3 and 4 kind of explain how God does it. He says, there's no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Kind of an interesting grammatical sentence. You have to read it a couple times to realize, wait, is there no speech and no words? No, he's saying that there is no speech that the heavens are making. There are no words that the heavens are speaking that aren't heard by mankind. They're heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So even though the things that we see in nature may not be verbal, in a lot of ways, David says they are. In a metaphorical sense, God is testifying to who he is, and he is revealing himself to people. So nobody has an excuse.
There are two things that we see kind of immediately once we look at the heavens, right? The first thing is we know when we are looking at the heavens, the sky, is the truth that there is a designer.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just plain and simple. I mean, thousands of years, people have come up with different theories, but there's no way to deny that there is not a creator in all this world.
I think the second thing we just see is just glory. This splendor is hugeness and awesomeness. It is far bigger than us. We feel puny when we look at the sky, so we can see the breadth of the power and glory of God. So the psalmist declares that they are wordless revelations, yet they have speech, words, and voice to themselves. He says that it's going throughout all the earth. Again, that's wonderful because that means all the earth has the opportunity to see the glory of God. But like I just alluded to a moment ago, it also means that everybody on earth doesn't have an excuse. There are many people who say, well, I didn't know there was a God. And yet Scripture is clear, God's revealing himself, and he does it in nature as well as myriad other ways.
Right, and that reminds us of a verse in Romans, if we remember back to our last book study, in Romans 1:19-20. So let me read this for us. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has showed it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in these things that have been made, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So back to what you were saying, because God is revealed in all of nature, no man has an excuse to say, I didn't know about God.
His eternal power, his divine nature, it's seen in the things that have been made. So as he talks about these things and we think about it, we've got to ask, you know, what are some of the things that the heavens reveal about God? What can we see? We've mentioned several of them so far. I think one of them is the bigness of the universe, the eternity of God. Do you realize that God is outside of space and time, and that God actually created space and time for us? He is the creator of those things, so he is bigger than those things. And the more scientists try to look with bigger and bigger satellites and telescopes and sending things out there to figure out what's out there, the more they realize how huge all of existence is. They can't even quite fathom how big our universe is, and our universe is one of many. So you see the eternity of God in a big way when you look up to the skies.
Another really cool one is the complexity. You think about just our solar system, all the planets, where they're placed, you know, specifically how Earth is placed. We're not too close to the sun that we burn up. We're not too far away to where we freeze. I mean, think of the life cycle of precipitation. You know, you have a lake and water's evaporated and it travels along up in the clouds until there's enough weight and it gathers enough particles to where it then comes back down on the Earth to water the Earth, to water the crops so that we can have food and that we can have oxygen because the plants grow, they give off oxygen. It's just, I mean, God, when he created the world, it's just the complexity of it is awesome.
And all those things serve a purpose. Like, you could study the water cycle forever, and you realize that every little part of that has a purpose in God's plan for keeping Earth going. It's amazing. Think about the power of God that's displayed in the skies. Man, thunderstorms rolling in, right? Lightning striking. There's some power up there. In fact, hurricanes and tornadoes, those things should and do frighten us. They are far more powerful than us. Our building codes are good. They're not that good. Nature is powerful, and so we can see just a glimpse of the power of God when we look into the sky.
And then lastly, faithfulness, right? I mean, this is what David is talking about, the faithfulness of the rising sun, the setting sun, the rising moon, the setting moon. It happens every single day, morning and night. Just that faithfulness of how God created the universe and how it was designed to work.
Even that cycle of the moon is pulling gravity certain ways and taking the tides in and out, keeping the oceans clean. It's amazing. Again, God is so purposeful and so faithful. And so what he wants to do next is he kind of hones in. He's been looking at one aspect of all of God's creation. Now he's going to hone in and look at one aspect of that aspect. And he says this, in them, in the skies, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So he starts with this picture. He's talking about the sun now. The sun is just one part of the skies, but he says that God has made a tent for the sun, which is kind of strange. The sun doesn't live in a tent, right? But if you think about it from David's perspective, he's not aware, probably at this point in human history, of orbits and suns and round earths and all these kinds of things. All he knows is that the sun goes to sleep at night and it wakes up in the morning, right? It's like God's made a little tent for the sun to go and get its own little rest. And that's probably the word picture that he's using here.
Then he goes into, in verse 5 and 6, giving two examples of how the sun is like a happy, joyful,
coming out of its tent.
Exactly. The first one he says is interesting, and we've had some discussions on it this week, but he says, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. So there is some debate on this, on what this specifically means. Some would say that this is a picture of a groom coming out of his house to go to his wedding day to marry his bride that he has waited for. Some others would say that this is actually a groom coming out of his wedding chamber after the wedding and after the marriage was consummated. So
scandalous.
Either way, this is a picture of a very happy man, a happy person.
Full of joy.
Day.
Full of purpose. He comes out and he is just beaming. And that's what a sunrise is like, isn't it? It's just like, bam, all of a sudden you can see the sun peek over the horizon. And you can just gasp almost every time you see a sunrise because of its power, because of its beauty, because of its splendor. Here comes the sun. He uses a second illustration. It's like a strong man who runs its course with joy. So I kind of pictured at first, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger or the $6 million man lifting weights. But this strong man is actually more of a runner who is about to run his course, run his circuit. So he's got the course marked out in front of him. And apparently there are people who enjoy running. And I've heard of these people. I haven't met any. But you can picture a runner who loves running, who has his court set, and he's going to go for it. And now every muscle of his body and every molecule is working exactly the way it's supposed to get to his destination. That, again, that strength and that pride and that resolve.
So David gives us two great pictures that he's painting here about God's glory. The happiest day of this groom's life. And then the jubilation of a runner who's running with every fiber in his body to finish this race and to complete it and to win it. Yeah, we should have played that music. That would have been great.
Chariots of Fire? No?
Anyone? Chariots of Fire?
No, thank you.
Got a couple old people here.
First service, there was a lot of people. So those are the pictures that David has given us there. That happiness, that jubilation, that delight, that enjoyment in God's glory.
And I think David wants us to get there when we realize that God is revealing himself to us. His revelation to mankind is not something for us to be ho-hum and humdrum about. Oh, good job, God. Thank you for revealing yourself. It's something that should cause a visceral reaction in you and I, that the God of the universe wants to know you and be known by you, that he is making a way to reveal himself. And he just almost can't hold himself back because it's in his character to know you. That's the God that we serve. That should make us full of joy, full of purpose, full of excitement to go after this revelation and to know it, internalize it, and have it affect us.
It goes along with Westminster Catechism. If you're not familiar with catechisms, they kind of start with a question and then they give an answer. And it's a way to just kind of memorize attributes of God and God and things about God. And the first one of the Westminster Catechism says, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So just back to what you were saying, that's what creation and God's work should do for us, is for us to see that and to find happiness and to find glory in that and to enjoy him in our lifetime.
So he kind of finishes off this section by saying, its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So David, again, referring to the sun, it's going forth in its course. I mean, even a blind person feels the effects of the sun, right? Even if you can't see it, you feel its warmth. You need that kind of energy. God's glory is revealed to all men. He is revealing himself to this planet. And whether this planet and its people chooses to see him or not, that is kind of up to them. But creation is screaming God's glory to anybody that would listen. And it's a lot like the song that we sang earlier. We actually chose this song on purpose. It's a huge blessing to both Andrew and I. We want to look back at a couple of lyrics and just remember what we were singing here.
Yeah, "All Creatures of Our God and King." That's one of my favorite hymns. So I want to read this for you. "All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Thou rushing wind that art so strong, ye clouds that sail in heaven along, O praise him, alleluia. Thou rising moon in praise rejoice, ye lights of evening find a voice." And that's my favorite part of that song, because I get such a vivid picture. Grew up in the South, so I get a picture of this clear, calm, cool summer night. And you can see, look up and you can see the stars, see the constellations, the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, Orion, just bright as can be. And then you have a full moon that's just beaming down into the darkness. And then you kind of like look around you, and it's weird because here we don't have any, but in the South, they're everywhere. Thousands of little lightning bugs that are just blinking in succession in the sky and in the air. That's that picture. That's what creation was designed to do. All of those different things, from the stars to the moon to the lightning bugs, they're all doing what they were created to do. They're all echoing back God's glory. And that's kind of what David is painting in these pictures here in the first couple verses of Psalm 19.
I think this should challenge us. When we think about God revealing himself in nature, we should be challenged. I think the first way that we need to be challenged is to ask ourselves, am I soaking in the glory of God revealed to me? I mean, do I take the time to smell the roses, as they say? We get so busy. We're running from one, you know, kid's soccer game to the other one's dance or saddle to work to, and we've got everywhere to go and all sorts of things to do. Do we take a moment to just see God, see his fingerprints in nature, and does it cause us to praise him? If not, we might be a little too busy. We may need to take some time to meditate on what God has done in creation and reflect back his glory like all of creation is already doing.
But Kevin, people will say, I don't need church. Nature is my church.
Well, I've heard that before. Yeah, I don't go to church. I just go into nature and I experience God. Well, that's kind of what David's been saying, right?
Right.
We can experience God in nature.
We can learn a lot about God through nature.
But not everything.
And that's where David goes into the second part about God revealing himself through his word.
We need the word of God. We need fellowship with other Christians, and we need the church. Let's check it out, what he says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So David gives us in these couple verses six stanzas of this song where he's describing God's word. And each of these stanzas contains a subject about God's word. It contains a description and then a benefit from that. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure and makes wise the simple.
So we're going to go through and try to break down each one, see if there's some distinct things that David is saying about the word of God. Really, the subject, even though he switches it up because he's creative and writing poetry and a song here, really is always about the word of the Lord. And at that point, it would have been the Torah for him. It would have been the law. But for us today, we can actually apply this truth to the whole of Scripture, to the whole canon of Scripture, because we've got his whole revealed word, which is awesome. So let's look at the first one. He says, God's word is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is perfect in every way, 100%. God's laws are perfect. They're not wrong. And it's perfectly intentioned for you. God's intent is to give you the best possible life because following God's law is the best possible life. It's not to hurt us. It's not to harm us. It's not to burden us. But it does this. It revives the soul. The law of the Lord is so perfect that it brings life. Reviving someone. Think about taking somebody whose heart has stopped and giving them CPR and reviving them somehow. What a miracle that is. Well, this is what the law of the Lord does for the believer. It brings us to life.
He goes on to say that God's word is sure. You think of something that's sure, it's something that you can trust. You can count on it. So God's promises in the Bible have been preserved for us throughout generations, because it is sure and it is perfect. Mm-hmm. And because it is sure, it makes wise the simple. Mm-hmm. So first it revives us, yep. And then it makes us wise. It gives us light unto our feet so that we can walk and know more about God.
I like that phrase, simple faith. You know, it just takes simple faith to really trust in Jesus Christ, but that's not where it stops. It's never intended to stop there. We want to become wise and understand what right living looks like. So it is making wise the simple. And we need to be committed to growing in the Lord and in his word. Then he says God's word is right and pure. That's number 3 and 4. Very similar results, very similar words. So we'll lump those two together in verse 8, that is. So if God's word is right and pure, we can know that God's commands are not cumbersome and heavy and overwhelming. They are for us. We shouldn't disdain his laws. We shouldn't rebel against them like our flesh wants to do. But knowing that they are right and pure, and knowing that there's a reward for following God's ways, not just in eternity someday, but a reward today. He gives two of them. Following God closely results in a rejoicing heart and in enlightened eyes. And we find the abundant life when we go towards obedience into God's word.
Then he gives us the last two. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So the fear of the Lord is clean. So this is David again switching subjects, but still talking about the word of God. Because this means the fear of the Lord here is meaning the teaching of the fear of the Lord. And we get that from God's word. So again, we may find, you know, the fear of the Lord, that subject kind of, you know, frustrating or scary, even if you will. Yeah. But that's not what David is wanting to for us to get from this. He wants us to know that God's word is clean and that it is beautiful and pure.
Yeah. There's that beautiful feeling when you get clean, isn't there? I mean, this is what the fear of the Lord makes your life feel like. If it's cleanliness, it's rightness. When I finally get out there and organize my workbench, and now I can find my tools when I need them. I haven't experienced this in several years, so I'm going by memory.
Recollecting.
Ask my dad. but you finally know where your tools are, and it's actually a pleasure to go out and do a project. That's such a great feeling.
I know, Laura. For Laura and I, it was cleaning out our spice cabinet. Come on, I know some of you know
spicy.
This.
Spicy.
So spices everywhere, right? You're trying to find your paprika or your onion powder. Yeah, you're grabbing these things. It's like from 7 years ago. Come on. So we spent a couple weeks ago, we spent a couple hours at least cleaning out our spice cabinet. So everything's like organized now. I can go right to there, find my onion powder or whatever, you know, spice I'm looking for. And it's great. It is an awesome feeling not to have to be frustrated with trying to find things through.
I tell you what, when my car's clean, then just about every time I'm getting out of it, I look for garbage just so I can throw it away and keep it clean. Does that make sense? Do you guys do that too? And you want it to stay that way, and you want to have that good feeling of not having to shower after a drive, you know, because you're so filthy from your own car.
That's disgusting. If your car is that dirty, then we need to have a talk.
You've been in my car. Did you shower afterwards?
I may have. Just kidding.
Well, when you think about living in the fear of the Lord, it's actually really similar. I've always told my young men who are trying to live lives of purity and avoid, you know, the lust of the flesh and the eyes, what you feed grows and what you starve diminishes. Now, you may never lose completely the desire to lust with your eyes, but you can sure shrink it down by not feeding it at all. And so when we feed the fear of the Lord, when we actually want to obey God, our lives are cleaned out, and we know we're not living in sin, you know, nasty, presumptuous sins, then it's a lot easier to stay clean. We want to stay clean like that car. And now when we find that there's garbage on the floor in our hearts, we're like, no, I got to take care of that. Me and God are good. I want to stay good. I remember that feeling of the fear of the Lord and it being clean. I want to live in that place.
The last thing that David says is that the word of God is true and righteous altogether. God is a fair and righteous judge. His commandments for holiness are true and are right. We see that throughout Scripture. In fact, it is because of that and because we are sinful and that he is clean and true and pure, that there was a gap between us and Jesus and God. And Jesus came to earth to die for us, to bridge that gap so that we can have eternal hope and we can have salvation through God.
And we can actually be righteous altogether because of Jesus Christ. What a hope we have because he poured out his wrath on his own son. We have hope. So if God is revealing himself through his works and his word, here's what he says next about his word and how precious it is.
It says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward.
Money and honey.
Money and honey, it doesn't get much better.
The word of God is better than money and honey. First one is the gold, money. We all need gold, right? Just to pay our rent, to pay our bills, to do what we need to do. And it becomes something that becomes a little bit of security for us. When we have money, we feel secure. When we don't, we're stressed out. And it's how we buy the things that we want. So money is something, obviously, to be greatly desired. And all men desire to have money. I haven't met the person that turns down free money yet. I just haven't met them. So he says, no, no, no. That is a value to you, you think. But I tell you what the real value is. That is the word of God. If you have the word of God, it's far better than even the finest gold and a whole lot of it.
The second thing that he describes God's word to is honey. And then you think about it, David's writing this psalm.
Do we pass out the honeys?
I don't know. I think I forgot to delegate that.
What?
But
all right, who would be
Chris
willing to pass
Hayden
out honey?
And Maddie are on it. So
we've got honey sticks. How do you eat these things, Drew? Because I've literally never had these before.
You bend it and then you just bite the tip and the honey will come out. It's that simple.
It's so simple.
These things are great, though.
The honey
I've already
is
had like
in
10.
The tubes?
They're
in the tubes.
But this is what David is describing. You think of it, David's in the wilderness writing this psalm, and he's thinking of probably the sweetest thing that he can think of, because that's what God's word is. So he's talking about honey and the drippings of a honeycomb, and that's that picture that he's painting of how valuable and sweet and good and rare that God's word is.
I do love honey. Anything sweet, I love. I probably wouldn't have said honey. I would have said high fructose corn syrup, but that's my translation there.
The Kevin version. He goes on to say, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. So warnings to us as believers are a blessing to us. God's word is used to warn us and to correct us, and as we're veering off the path we should go, to bring us back onto the right way. That's what God's word does for us. So it is a blessing.
Well, and it's not just that it keeps us from going off the rails. It also, he's a rewarder. Our God is so gracious. He says, by keeping them, there's great reward. And we often think, okay, well, if I obey God's commands, I'll have a great reward in heaven someday. That's not, heaven someday is great. That's coming. But I don't think that's even what he's talking about here. Because all the benefits that he shared with us from verses 7 through 10, all those benefits to God's word are ours today. The benefit of life. Remember, the law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. We have life now where once there was death. The benefit of wisdom. Verse 7, you know, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. All of a sudden, simple old Kevin can be wise through his word. That's amazing.
He also, another benefit is the benefit of joy, right? And we see that in verse 8. He says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And then he goes on in verse 10 to describe how God's word is sweeter than honey. So there is a benefit of joy.
There is great reward for the believer who would live in the word of God and crave it more than money and more than honey. Since God's revealing himself through his word, what should that mean for you and I? What should the application be for the believer? Well, I think it's pretty dang simple. We've got to value God's word as much as God values his word. We need to love his word to have the value of much fine gold and even greater of anything that we could want to consume and eat and partake of in this life. The desires of our flesh that we reach out for, those all need to be a distant second to the word of God.
Yeah, you can kind of sum it up in this phrase. I value my relationship with God no more than the extent to which I value his word. So if you want to write that down and chew on that later, that's a good takeaway.
Read that one more time for us.
Yeah, I will, because it's so good. I value my relationship with God no more than the extent to which I value his word.
It's easy to talk a big game. It's easy to say, oh, I love Jesus so very much. Well, if his revelation is through his works and his word, how much do I value that? How much do I spend time trying to know God's word, actually opening it and reading it, memorizing it, caring about God's word? A lot of people, they'll set that goal. I'm going to read an hour a day for the next 2 weeks, and then I'm going to read 2 hours a day after that. And we set these huge lofty goals for ourselves, and then as soon as we don't reach it, we stop. But God's word is something that should be constantly in our mind. So maybe it's 5 minutes twice a day. Maybe it's picking a chapter of the Bible and starting there and deciding, I'm not going to read another chapter until I get something from this. And then something else, and then something else. If you love God's word, you will study it and you'll make it a regular part of your life.
Yeah, and those are some takeaways that we can, you know, take away from this sermon. Mm-hmm. Is what are we doing to know God's word? Do we memorize it? Do we read it? You know, how? What do we do when we listen to a sermon on Sunday morning? Do we digest it? Do we just go Sunday and never think about it again? Or do we think about it throughout the rest of the week and how we can apply that to our lives and how that can change us so that we can be more like God?
Well, and just like the fear of the Lord was a synonym for God's word, what is your fear of the Lord looking like right now? I mean, if someone were to examine your actions, which God is doing right now, examine your actions. Does it look like you're living a life that prioritizes God's word and his revelation? Or does it look like you're living a life that wants to do what it wants to do? Those are things that we should just check to see where we are today and see if God's challenging us through Psalm 19.
So we've looked at how God reveals himself through his works. We've looked at how God reveals himself through his word. And it is because of those two things that we find ourselves kind of at a crossroad, right? Because God's revelation demands a response. Yeah. We have to be able to respond to the way that God reveals himself. James 1, I know that's your favorite book.
Well, let's read David's response real quick here, just to refresh what we're going here. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. James 1 is one of my favorite. Well, James is my favorite book, I would say. James 1 describes this man who looks into a mirror and walks away and immediately forgets what he looks like. He says that's the person who reads God's word and doesn't do what it says. God's word is meant to be a mirror to reveal our blemishes. I don't know very many of us that go look in the mirror and see spinach in the teeth and eyebrows overgrown and don't do something about that. Trim those eyebrows. Get that spinach out. That's why we're looking
into the
mirror.
Saving that for later.
Well, maybe you are, but that's gross.
That's gross.
But that's why we look into a mirror, so that we can fix the blemishes. Why would we read God's word and just be like, meh, I think I'll go over here instead? That doesn't make any sense. So God's word is a mirror to reveal the blemishes, which is, I think, exactly what he means with this question at the beginning. He says, who can discern his errors? None of us can discern our own errors. We're horrible at that. We're really good at discerning each other's errors. Well, you got some things to figure out. And a few things I'd like to talk to you about. I'm really hard on all you people, and I'm really easy on me. That's the way we live our lives, isn't it? So we need God's word. We need his revelation to discern our errors. This is one of the ways that this is like an aha. Okay, since he's declaring or revealing himself through his word, aha, I need to understand that. I need to ask him to help me discern what my errors are.
David then goes on to say, declare me innocent from hidden faults. So my life is full of sin. Your life is full of sin. We sin each and every single day, all throughout the day. And sometimes it's easy to forget or not ask forgiveness. Sometimes we don't even realize that we're sinning until later, or maybe not even ever. But that's what David is saying here. Declare me innocent from those. Let me know that I have issues. Let me know my sin so that I can ask forgiveness.
He cares so much about holiness that he's asking God to forgive him for even the things that he doesn't know about. But then he goes to the big dog. He says, but also keep me away from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins. There are sins that we do that are just gross and blatantly gross. We know it. God knows it. Everybody around us knows it. And we presume a lot when we blatantly sin against the God who loves us and is revealing himself to us. We presume that we won't get caught. I won't get caught. Nobody will have to know this. And yet we just talked about the God whose knowledge is like the sun. Nobody is escaping from its heat. There's nothing hidden from God. What a strange presumption to make.
We also presume that somehow we deserve to sin, right? I have been great for a while, so I'm going to partake in this. I'm going to have a cheat day and do this when
There's
I know
no
that I shouldn't.
Cheat days for sin.
Exactly. We ignore the fact that the reward of God's word is that he preserves us in doing good. And that's a reward of God's word.
I hope you know I'm shaking my fist in frustration when I say there's no cheat day for sin at myself. Because I think those thoughts. You think those thoughts. And it's horrendous. It offends a holy God who wants our best. And yet we decide, no, I know what's best for me. And I'm going to do this because it's going to be fun. God's like, no, that's not going to be fun. That's going to end in destruction and death. The worst thing that we presume is, well, God's going to forgive me anyway. Because I'm a child of grace, so maybe I'll just enjoy this. Oh, goodness. Holy cow, people. When we do that, we are presuming on the grace of God, a gracious and loving God. He's going to forgive me anyway. That's not love. Imagine if you said to your spouse, well, you're going to forgive me anyway, so I'm going to cheat on you. Well, you're going to forgive me anyway. You said, till death do us part, so I'm going to speak rudely to you. Well, you said till death do us part, so I'm not going to change because I can't change. I'm stuck here. This is who you married. Deal with it. If we say things like that to our spouse, we're not showing them love. We can't say those things to God either. It's hurtful to him. It's hurtful to us. And it is presuming on the grace of God.
David goes on to say, don't let these kinds of sin have dominion over me. And that's the right prayer that we should be praying as Christians. Forgive me for my hidden faults. Forgive me from presumptuous sins. Keep me back from doing those things so I can be blameless, so they don't have dominion over me.
Dominion is like that picture of slavery almost, and that's the way it feels when we get caught in those presumptuous sins, like we're slaves again.
So bringing this psalm full circle, David goes back to the concept of the sun that he talked about earlier, the concept of voice and words. And now they are David's words, though, not God's words. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Hmm. Praying the words of David's mouth in response to God's wordless and worded revelation would be acceptable. But he doesn't stop at that. He recognizes that the concept Jesus addresses is the heart.
The heart, it really is where things start. If you think back to Luke chapter 6, and when Jesus says the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. The heart is where it begins, and so if we have evil in our hearts, we're going to speak evil. David here in his prayer says, Lord, again, in response to your revelation to me, in response to your love for me, that you would want to know me and be known by me, I am glorying in that fact, and I'm asking you to get me to this place where the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart match up with the fear of the Lord, match up with your word and your character and who you are. And this is the kind of introspection I think all of us should be seeking to have daily.
Yeah, what are our speech and our thoughts? Are they perfect? Are they sure? Are they right? Are they pure? Are they clean? Are they true, like David is describing the word of God like? Does our speech reflect that? Does our speech reflect the pureness and the rightness of God's word? He ends the psalm by saying, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. And I think that's really cool because he uses three descriptions of God. He says, O Lord. So he's admitting that he's in submission to God.
Yep.
God is the supreme ruler of his heart, of our hearts. It's the only authority. He's Lord. And then he says, my rock, my solid place, my firm foundation, in the midst of all the trials of life, when things are going on around you, when chaos is happening, God is our rock. And David understood that, enjoyed in that. And then he finishes off by saying, my Redeemer, the one who bought us back, the one who redeemed us, the one who made a way for us so that we can have eternal life if we trust in Jesus. Because God sent his son and poured out his wrath on his son instead of us. That's a redeemer.
God is revealing himself. He has revealed himself. He continues to reveal himself, and he loves to do so. So where does this leave us today? Why should or could this psalm be so significant to you and I? Well, I think, first of all, we need to treasure his works and glory in them. In fact, I think maybe this should be a wonderful tool for evangelism. Have you ever thought of that? That nature actually is a great starting point for sharing Christ with others. The beauty, the splendor, the order, the revelation of God in nature is an easy place to begin talking with somebody. Maybe that's how, what do you think about the weather today, started. Maybe it was a believer just trying to get somebody else to talk to them about what's going on around them so that they can work it around to talk about God revealing himself. Do we love nature? Not worship it, but worship the creator of it and see what it reveals about him. I think that's an important question.
I think another really important question is, what does God's word do for us? Does it show us that we can be right? Does it show us where we need to be right? Does it show us where we need to veer back on this path? Is that what God's word is doing? Do we trust in his word? Do we use God's word? Or is it just something we sit on our shelves or an app on our phone that we never open up except Sunday mornings? What does God's word do in our lives?
Our response needs to be to look inside, to look in that mirror and to see the reflection and to work on the blemishes, because we love a God who wants to be known by us. To face sin head on, to confess it, to make it right. To run to our Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, the one who will forgive, who promises that he has forgiven every sin you've ever sinned and ever will sin when you trusted in Jesus Christ. To go to that place, to go to that rock and that Redeemer, and to revel in that. And if you haven't yet made the decision for Jesus Christ, know that God is the Redeemer. He will buy your life back. He will make you his own. Because he loves you and he already paid for it with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. You just have to believe today and your life will forever be changed.